Well, it's great to be with you again. The last time I was here, we were looking at John chapter 4, and we were thinking about how the gospel changes everything, how it's for everyone. And we're going to continue that theme this morning as we think about the gospel advancing. If you closed your Bibles, if you want to open them up again to Acts 16, and we'll be making reference to some of the verses as we go through. Many of the movies that I enjoy, many of the great movies have a common theme. An individual or a group of people face adversity as they go about their mission. It could be the Mighty Ducks, or facing the Giants, the underdogs, having to overcome the challenges of a hard-fought sporting season. Or maybe it's something like the Chronicles of Narnia, or Lord of the Rings. And likewise, many songs contain the lyrical awareness that fighting battles and persevering through adversity is part of life. In fact, Miley Cyrus communicated it best when she sang, "There's always going to be another mountain. I'm always going to want to make it move. Always going to be an uphill battle. Sometimes I'm going to have to lose." And you'll not remember anything from this sermon, but you will have that song in your head all day. Well, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he knows what this is like as well. Not only is Luke narrating these accounts, but he has joined with Paul, Silas, and Timothy on this journey. We've just read in verse 11, "Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage." Luke is writing this section from his own personal experience. And this is the summary of the experience he is about to retell between verses 11 and 24. As the gospel continues to advance, conflict against the gospel continues to arise. As the gospel continues to advance, conflict against the gospel will continue to arise. So let's look at the gospel advancing first. Last week, Johnny encouraged you to come back to see if the gospel actually makes its way into Europe, and we've just read it does. We've read of Lydia and an unnamed slave girl whose lives have been changed for the better because of this gospel advance. Paul and his teammates traveling around, and you'd see back in verse 5 that the churches were strengthened in the faith. They increased in their numbers daily. The gospel, this good news of Jesus, it is advancing at a rapid rate. And Luke continues to give us insight into this gospel advance, and we see the gospel advance as this mission team do a number of things. And the first thing that they do, the gospel advances as they respond to God's call. Verse 11 begins with a "so," indicating that it's in response to something that came before. So just jumping back to verse 10, "And when Paul had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage." God called them, and they set sail. No dilly-dallying to Macedonia, no stopping at the first century service stations or the coffee stops along the way. Within 2 days at sea, they had made their way to land on the shores of Neapolis and make their 10-mile walk to Philippi, a leading city in the district of Macedonia. A leading city in Macedonia. God called them to go to Macedonia. But these men, they sought out what they presumed to be the most strategic location in Macedonia to advance the gospel. Philippi. It was a Greek city before it was a Roman city. It was a melting pot of culture and backgrounds. Where better to bring this gospel message? They strategically chose Philippi in response to God's call. And the God who called Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke to go to Macedonia is the same God who has placed each and every one of us where we are in our lives today. Where we live, where we work, where we play our sports and conduct our hobbies and interests, where we go to school or university, where we socialize. And as followers of Jesus, we too respond to God's call. his call over our lives, that as we go, we make Jesus known. We make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that Jesus has commanded. We see that in Matthew 28, don't we? Well, where are you strategically best placed to advance the gospel? Sure, you're living in the greater Bangor area. You're in your school or your university or your workplace. But more specifically, in those spaces, where can your efforts be best placed to advance the gospel, to respond to God's call? For about 4 years, while Leah and I were living in Dublin, I sold commercial office space for a serviced office provider. And within the portfolio of buildings, there were breakfast bars and espresso machines in the buildings as part of the membership perks. That's where I had been placed by God for that season, working for Iconic Offices. But more specifically, I began to realize that my colleagues also spent time at the breakfast bar in the mornings. So that's where I began to read my morning devotions. I'd be eating my porridge and peanut butter, be drinking my Americano, be reading God's Word. And after a while, one of my colleagues, a guy called Barry, he began to ask what I was reading each morning. And they coined this phrase, Chris's morning moment. And from time to time, we would get up after the breakfast time. We'd have our 9 a.m. sales meeting. And then Barry would lean over and say, Chris, what was your morning moment about this morning? And I'd have the joy of sharing the gospel to my work colleagues who otherwise really had no interest in things of God. And the gospel didn't advance as far as them coming to know Jesus, but it has advanced to planting a seed of the truth of the gospel that the Lord can use in building his church in his time. But what might that look like for you? I don't know the context that you're going back into tomorrow morning, but you do. Where can you strategically place your efforts to advance the gospel where God has called you? We see the gospel advance as they respond to God's call, but we also see the gospel advance when they go to pray. If you look at verse 13 with me, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed or we expected there was a place of prayer, where customarily there was a place of prayer. They went out in search of this place of prayer. And we see this place of prayer again in verse 16 as we were going to the place of prayer. Both encounters, their encounter with Lydia, their encounter with this unnamed slave girl, they happen as they were going to pray. And I don't think it's insignificant that Luke highlights this and mentions it and repeats the phrase place of prayer. Gospel opportunities happen as God graciously responds to our prayers for those that we care about. Many of you will already be committed to praying for your friends who don't yet know Jesus. Some of you might pray for your friends who don't know Jesus when they pop into your mind. Some of you might feel that pang of guilt that maybe there are people in your life that you've actually considered a lost cause. Well, wherever you are, let me encourage you when you go home today to write down the names of your family and friends who don't yet know Jesus, even a few of them, and just pray for them each week and see what the Lord does with that. Just last weekend, a man by the name of Michael Youssef, an Egyptian-born American evangelist, actually came to Ireland and came to Dublin and Belfast to share the gospel with those who came to invite, to listen to, who came to listen as their friends had invited them along. I didn't go myself, but I did go to an information lunch when they were advertising that this evangelistic event was going to take place. And they were giving out some resources at this information lunch. And on one of the resources was a piece of paper, and it had two columns, and both columns were listed 1 to 10. And on one side, you were to list the 10 names of friends and family that you wanted to invite to hear the gospel. And on the other column, you listed the same 10 names, but you gave those to your church leaders to pray. And as I went to this lunch, even before, a month or two before the events were actually due to take place, there were stories of men and women coming to faith in the Lord Jesus because their friends and their churches across this island had begun to commit to praying for them, and God used it. See, the gospel advances when we are dependent on God in prayer. And our prayers to God demonstrate our joyful dependence on Him. And that's the posture that we bring as we share the gospel. But maybe you find yourself here this morning and it's maybe your first time in a church and you don't know what's really going on. Maybe you've been here for a while and you're interested, but you're not sure if this Bible stuff is actually cut out for you or you're cut out for it. Maybe you find yourself here because you couldn't say no to your friend any more times without it being rude. Maybe you're here to appease a family member that keeps nagging, would you come to church? Just come to church. But there's a greater reason that you're here if you don't yet know Jesus. And it's because the men and women of this church pray. Even just this morning, they pray that those who don't yet know Jesus would come through those doors and that the Lord would open their heart, that the Lord would open your heart to know the beauty and the truth of the gospel. And that's what happened in Philippi, isn't it? In verse 14, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to pay attention and to respond to what was being said by Paul. Nobody in this room this morning is going to respond to Jesus because of what I say, but because of God softening and opening your heart to actually be able to receive and respond to the truth of the gospel. Even if you can't see it yet, if this gospel stuff looks too good to be true, but you want it to be true, why not try praying that God would open your heart? See, the gospel advances as we respond to God's call. It advances as we pray. And the third thing we see is that the gospel advances when they proclaim the name of Jesus. When they proclaim the name of Jesus. And we meet Lydia in the story, and she's already at the place of prayer, and she's already a worshiper of God. What's going on there? Well, a few commentators, John Stott, David Gooding, they add some helpful insight to this verse. And the consensus seems to be that Lydia, from an Asian background in Thyatira, has emigrated to Philippi for work. And in the process has encountered the Jewish teachings that there aren't many gods, but there is in fact one true God. And she has come to worship this one true God, the God of the Jews. And Paul comes along to this place of prayer and he unpacks the truth that Jesus is the promised king, foretold in the law and the prophets that she has now become accustomed to. And Paul would have sat down beside the river and he would have told Lydia about Jesus. Now she would have known that humanity, that she herself falls short of God's standard. But she didn't know that Jesus was the answer. She would have known that there's an existence beyond our time on earth, but she didn't know that Jesus was the one that would bring life beyond the grave. She knew about God, but she didn't know that Jesus was God. And Paul makes it clear. As he shares the gospel, as he shares the good news of Jesus, and it just clicks for her. You know, we don't have to look too far to realize that the world's broken. Even this morning, praying for those in need, praying for those in hurt. And God's word tells us that it's because of humanity's rejection of Him that it's all broken. We all give our love and our allegiance to others and objects and even ourselves rather than the God who made us. And because of this, we fall of God's standard and it's all not as it should be. But God, despite all that, still loves us. So God had to step into our place. The Lord Jesus bearing judgment on our behalf and giving us a perfect standing before God as He died on a cross and bringing us victory over sin and death as He rose from the grave. That's what made it clear for Lydia. The name of Jesus changes everything. It transformed how Lydia viewed everything. She and her household, they respond in a public profession of faith as they are baptized into the name of the Father and the Spirit and the Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And it even transformed how she viewed all of her stuff, all of the things she had. Once she comes to know Jesus, what does she do? Well, her resources are now there for His use. We see her persist and persuade these men to come to her house that she might be a benefit and a blessing to them on their mission. It changes everything. And we see the mighty name of Jesus liberate this unnamed slave girl. Look again at verse 16 with me. As we were going to the place of prayer where we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. It's a strange one for us, isn't it? It's conflicting because there's this spirit-possessed girl, but the spirit within her is proclaiming truth through her. Or at least it seems like it's true. So why does Paul become greatly annoyed? I don't think he's just losing his temper in anger. I think it's more like an overwhelming grief that causes his outburst in commanding this spirit to leave her in Jesus' name. And in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and his ministry, we see Jesus cast out demons and silence them. And I think Paul is doing what he knows that his Savior would have done. The spirit that possessed others, they spoke similar truth. They proclaimed the name of Jesus, his true identity, but it wasn't out of worship. It was out of fear. David Gooding highlights that Paul's commanding this spirit to leave this girl demonstrates for the reader that Christianity and spiritism are incompatible. It sounded true, but how would the people of Philippi have heard those words? The phrase "Most High God," it would have been familiar in the ears of the locals in Philippi. It would be frequently used to describe your preferred God, your favorite God within the pantheon of gods. And there's no definite article with the word "way." It could be a way of salvation, the way of salvation. So this spirit could have been saying, they proclaim the best God, their preferred God, who offers you one of the ways to being saved. It sounds true, but how was it being picked up by those listening in? And it reveals that the name of Jesus brings freedom and liberation from captivity, and Paul desires no confusion with the salvation that Jesus brings. It's not just one of the ways to be saved, it is the way to be saved. It is only Jesus who can save, it is only he who can restore and rescue the broken. As the gospel advances, as people respond to God's call, as they pray in dependence on him, as they proclaim the name of Jesus, it will change the lives of those who hear it. The gospel advances. But as the gospel continues to advance, conflict against the gospel continues to arise. Conflict arises. I find it interesting, we don't get an insight into the slave girl's response to being set free from her spiritual captivity. Instead, Luke draws our attention to the response of those also affected by her liberation. And then the response of the people that they bring them before. Now, it's not new. If you were to turn back even just to Acts 14, you would read that in response to Paul preaching the gospel in Lystra, he was stoned, almost to the point of death. They actually didn't kill him because they actually thought he was already dead. As the gospel advances, conflict arises. And this conflict, it continues to arise because the gospel confronts what people worship. Why do the owners drag Paul and Silas to the marketplace before the rulers? It's because they realized that their hope of gain was gone. Do you see that in verse 19? But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, money is what they worshiped. They were angry because the girl was key to their profits. And now the spirit within her that foretold the future is gone, and their chances of financially exploiting her are gone as well. They worship money. But the freedom brought in the gospel confronted it. And they didn't like that. But they also worshipped the supernatural insight brought by the spirit-possessed girl. In the movie Back to the Future, Part 2, there's a scene where Biff Tannen, from 2015, he steals the DeLorean time machine, and he makes his way back to 1955, and he gives a copy of the Grey's Sporting Almanac to his younger self. And as a result, the villain became rich. He now knew the outcome of every major sporting event from 1950 to the year 2000, and he used that to his advantage. Wouldn't that be great? Knowing the future is something that we all want, though, isn't it? We want to know how the unresolved family issue or the disgruntled friend group is going to turn out. We want to know what the test results will show from the doctors and that it's going to be okay. We want to know what's coming before we have to deal with it, don't we? Even the good stuff. If I get a whiff that Lee has bought me a present or has planned a surprise, I don't want to wait until my birthday or until that surprise is due to take place. I want to know there and then. And I'm guessing most of you are like me too. It's very appealing to know what comes next, isn't it? It's the same for the owners of this slave girl as well. There's an allure to knowing what really only God should know. And they worship that too. We see it for us. Tarot cards, reading palm lines, mediums claiming to be able to connect you with those that you've lost to death. Even the weekly horoscope in the paper, we want to know what's coming before it arrives. We want supernatural insight. But the slave owners, they couldn't go to the rulers of the city and say, these men have cost us our income, or that they've cast out the spirit from this girl, because that's not going to have any real result for them. What they needed to do was to appeal to what the others would react upon, using what they worshipped. And they worship their national pride. What charge do they bring before the magistrates? These men are Jews. They're other to us. And they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And you see, the Romans didn't overly like the Jews. So the disgruntled slave owners, they seize Paul and Silas. They bring them. This could be their avenue to get revenge. The gospel confronts national pride when national pride becomes the thing that you love the most. And the Romans viewed themselves as the upper echelon of all societies. And the vast expanse of the Roman Empire was just feeding into their self-worship, their self-esteem. So when something comes along, and in this instance it's the gospel, and it confronts it, it's something that they cannot practice or accept. And you think, well, that was then, way back in Acts 16. But it's still happening. We all give our affections over to other things, to money, to comfort, to our jobs, to our families, to our relationships, to the potential hope of the stars aligning in your horoscope, your political persuasion, your national identity. And holding political views and being proud of where you come from, they are not bad things in and of themselves. But when anything, even good things, become our ultimate things, they've become something that we worship, that we esteem too highly. And the gospel's going to confront this, because the only one worthy of our worship is the one true living God, and his name is Jesus. And proclaiming the name of Jesus, it advances the gospel in Philippi, but it also lands Paul and Silas in prison. What's going on? the gospel is advancing, why does it seem so counterintuitive? Well, don't forget where we came from last week. They were heading for Asia and God said no. They headed north and God said no. They've landed in Philippi and ended up in shackles in the inner prison. Is God saying no again? Will the gospel continue to advance? Well, you'll have to come back next week to find out in this story. But as we close our time in this passage, Paul wrote to this church in Philippi later in his life. And he finds himself in a very similar position. Listen to these words from Philippians chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul finds himself locked up for the gospel again later in his life. And it gives us a glimpse of what's to come for Paul and Silas here. Even shackled and chained, even when he can't advance, the gospel can. And look ahead from this passage. In your mind, the first entry of the gospel into Europe. And look at now. Everyone sitting around this room. Multiples of churches in this city meeting right now. A testimony that the gospel can't be stopped. Even when the feet of men are shackled, it is an unstoppable gospel that will continue to advance. But the challenges won't stop. Proclaiming the name of Jesus will surely bring conflict and challenge to those who respond to God's call. But our great encouragement is that we can be confident that the gospel will continue to advance, because Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How will you respond to God's good news this morning? Will you reject it because it confronts something that your heart holds dearly? Or will you respond to God's call? Will you turn to him in prayer? Will you proclaim the name of Jesus that the gospel might advance in you and through you, and to the ends of the earth? Let me pray.